The subject that has been given to me is knowing God's will for my life. Now, as a pastor for nearly 40 years, I suppose this is the number one question that I have been asked in any church that I've been called to pastor. In the evangelistic field, when we have opportunity to be with people, this question always comes up: how can I know the will of God for my life? You know, there are many mysteries that exist in our fallen world. A mystery in the Greek language is mysterion, that which cannot be understood apart from divine revelation. You know, some mysteries are difficult to even describe or to even talk about. You know, we ask questions, don't we? How can a brown cow eat green grass and give us white milk and yellow butter? How does that happen? Why are vitamins found in spinach and broccoli and not in German chocolate cake? You know. Why do brain cells... I read a medical article on this not too long ago, how fragile the cells in the human brain actually are, and they don't reproduce. And we question, why are brain cells irreplaceable and so fragile, and you can't beat fat cells to death with a baseball bat? I just don't understand. And by the way, why didn't Dory just Google GPS to find her parents? You know, there's just so many mysteries to deal with. Although we may never know the answer to life's mysteries, our chief pursuit should always be in finding God's will for our own personal life. That is a chief pursuit. I love what George Truett said on one occasion. He said, the greatest pursuit is to seek the will of God. The greatest knowledge is to know the will of God. The greatest riches is the treasure of the Word of God, and the greatest accomplishment is to find and do the will of God. I believe that. I can relate to what he's talking about there. I think about it in terms of the psalmist David. The psalmist David said in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." David had everything in life going his way, but he still boiled down his life and his human experience in this world to one chief pursuit. "One thing have I desired, and that is what I'm seeking after." And the Lord Jesus accommodated that very great passion that we see in Psalm 27, verse 4, when he said in the seventh chapter of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 7, he said, "Ask and ye shall," what? "Seek and ye shall," "knock and it shall be opened unto you." This is a gospel guarantee that when God's people with a true heart, a humble heart, as Brother Guest has taught us so wonderfully, a humble heart full of grace comes before the Lord asking, seeking, and knocking what his will is for me, he says, "I'm going to answer you." Now, he might not answer you in the time frame that you would have him to. You know, it's like that young man that comes to his pastor and says, "Pastor, I tell you what, God has given me a wonderful revelation. The most beautiful woman in the world that I've ever known. God has told her that she is the wife for me." "Well, then what's your problem?" He says, "God has obviously not told her yet." See, there's a lot of things like that in our lives, huh? Because we want God to work on our timetable. We want God to, if you'll allow me to use this term reverentially, we would like God to rubber stamp what we want from him. And we want God's will to be our will rather than our will to be his. And that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk about that process by which a child of God's will is conformed to the will of God. Because salvation, brothers and sisters, is not so that we can be happy. Salvation is not given because we somehow deserve it more than any other person. Salvation and the object, the grand object of salvation, is that our lives would be conformed to the life and character of Jesus Christ, reproducing the life of Jesus Christ in our life while we live in this wicked, evil world. I think about something that truly is a grand mystery to my mind. We could talk about the mystery of the Trinity. We could talk about the mystery of the two natures of Jesus Christ. We could talk about the mystery and enjoy discussing the mystery of prophetic scriptures that still are yet unfulfilled, clearly, in the Word of God. It's important. It's important for us to recognize what the Bible says about God and about ourselves and about His will for our lives. The Bible is the authoritative measure concerning what can be known of God's will. It is not horoscopes, I'm sorry. It's not Ouija boards. It's not tarot cards. It's not palm readers and fortune cookies. The true God has a will. When we're talking about a will, we're talking about, by definition, we're talking about a settled resolve or a gracious design. It's a settled resolve or a gracious design. I hope we get into the definition of that in a little while when we get to Romans chapter 8. God has a design for you. Isn't that amazing? God has a design for each one of His children, and He imparts a special gift to each one of His children that will be used in serving God and honoring God wherever God has planted us. In the state of nature, our will is fallen. It's corrupted by sin. And we are incapable of discerning the will of God. We're not talking about something today that someone that does not have the Spirit in their heart can grasp or understand or even agree with. It's going to take the Holy Spirit and the enabling power that God has given us through the Spirit to accomplish the things that we're going to discuss. We're not talking about, you know, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're talking about a people that are emboldened and enveloped and filled with the Spirit of God Himself. When we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to walk in the red-hot center of the flaming will of God, we will then accomplish that noble task of being the salt and the light of this world. The salt and the light of this generation. I love what Corrie Ten Boom once said in one of her last speeches. She said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Let that sink in a minute. She had a lot of wisdom in that statement. We do not need to fear what the future holds because we know who holds our future. But I want to divide this study into three parts very quickly. We're going to try our very best to stay within a 45-minute bracket here in our time together. And I want to be respectful toward that time frame. So we're not going to be able to delve into every verse that I've given you on your outline. But if you'll allow me to quote it to you, I'll do that. But I want you to stay alert. I'm sorry to disappoint some of you boys that stayed up late last night. You know, I heard one of them say, "Oh, you're kidding." No, yeah, I want you to be awake. And I'm going to ask you to read some of these verses with us instead of all the verses together. I'm going to divide this study into three parts, and we're going to work our way back. We're going to work our way backwards to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, because our key verse is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Now, not understanding what it was, not understanding what it will be, but understanding what it is today. What it is today, how it relates to you and me today. Because God is amazing. He's awesome. And I can't wait to share some things with you. But we're going to divide it into three parts. The first part is the creative fiat of God. When I use the word fiat, that's a theological term that is from the Latin language, and it literally means, "let it be done." In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, when you read about the Creator God, and He says, "Let there be light," what is the very next expression? What is the response? What? Okay. There was light. God said, and it came to pass. That's called fiat. That's called fiat. That is God saying, "Let it be done." And we're going to understand that a little bit better, I hope, by the end of this study. I want you to understand that I do not believe in two different wills of God. I do not believe in a timely will of God and an eternal will of God. I believe in one will of God, because after all, James said something about a double-minded man being unstable in all his ways. Well, if a double-minded man is unstable, how about a double-minded God? God has one will, but that will is two-folded. And I think sometimes we get in trouble when we try to explain too much about the part of the will that He hasn't revealed to us. And that's where extremism and division and very great confusion begins to come into play. When I talk about creative fiat, I'm talking about the sovereign decree of a sovereign God that existed long before the world was ever created in the universe. He existed in Himself ascetically. He was by Himself, in Himself, and by the way, perfectly satisfied with Himself even before He created anything. The creative fiat. Then secondly, the commanding will. This is not a separate will from God or God's sovereign decree, but what it is a timely experience of what God purposed in eternity. You know, a lot of us understand something about providence. The word actually means to provide beforehand, to make provision beforehand. We understand something about the doctrine of God's providence toward us. Let me simplify that definition just by saying that providence is actually the execution or the carrying out of what God has decreed to be for your good and to be for His glory. He's done that. And the commanding will of God is the result of who God is and the authority that He exerts as sovereign. And then we're going to talk about another theological term named concurrence. Concurrence is trying to get a grasp on how bad things can happen to good people. Evil things can happen. And many of us have met, especially young people today, have met individuals that kind of reason this way. They say, "Okay, you say there's a God. Is that right?" You say, "Yes, absolutely." "Well, you say that He's good." "Absolutely." "Well, if there is a God and if He is good, then how do you explain the evil that is in the world today?" "And because," they say, "because there is evil in the world, that means we conclude that there is no God. There couldn't be a God to allow evil in the world." Now that's the reasoning of many, many people today. We want to talk to you from the standpoint of the Scriptures and how the Scriptures approach that misinformation about God. And we want to understand it based upon not what we think or our opinion. And I'm going to tie into what Brother Zach said earlier about the difference between a preference and a conviction. Do you know the difference? I love what Thomas Brooks one time said about the difference between an opinion and a conviction, or a preference and a conviction. He said, every man holds an opinion, but it takes a conviction to hold the man. So the things that I'm going to share with you today are the conviction of Scripture. They are what holds us in the midst of our storm and our experience in this world. And I want to share that with you, and hopefully you'll have a good answer for those that you're sharing your faith with. When I think about creative fiat, I'm thinking about the attributes of who God is. God is God, and He doesn't owe you anything. God is God. I love Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, I want you to open your Bible with me. This is the first reading that I'd like to go to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. And I'm going to have to be very careful with the time, so forgive me if I go too quickly and just study the outline that I've shared with you a little bit later to see if these things are so. But there are several verses that are key to our study concerning knowing God's will for my life. One of the things we have to start with is what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. And I'm going to ask you to read that verse out loud with me together, because I'm going to refer back to it several times during this study together. Ready? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Here Moses is describing the two aspects of God's one will. First, he says there is a secret or a hidden will. There's a secret, it means that it's hidden from us. It's hidden from our knowledge. It's hidden from our experience, our understanding. God is up to something that we don't understand, and we really don't have a right to question Him. We don't have a right to question Him, because He, after all, is God, and we're not. But then he talks about, and I think this is one of the great paradoxes of Scripture, because it doesn't really make sense to the natural mind. But the fact is that God, in His hidden or in His secret will, has purposed in His own heart, in His own will, in His own fiat, to bring about things that we don't understand and we may not like. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But here, I want you to identify the two aspects of God's will. Some things are revealed and some things are hidden from our view. And we probably won't ever understand those things until we get to glory. Now, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. In this decree, or this decorative will, this fiat power that belongs to God, listen to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 14 and verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah said that there are things that God is doing, or God has purposed to do, that will surely come to pass. Because he has the power, the omnipotence, to bring it to pass. See, it's one thing for me to say, okay, I'm going to get the tallest boys in here at the volleyball net after this service, and I'm going to stuff that volleyball right down on top of them, just exactly the way they usually do me. I could say that. Because I'm going to say I'm 7'6" tall and about that wide, and you're not going to get it by me this time. You know, I could make all kinds of claims like that, but you know that's foolish. It's unrealistic, and I don't have the ability to make that come to pass. But that's not God. When God thinks a thought, it comes to pass. What He purposes in His wise and holy will is going to come to pass without fail. Why? Because He has the power to execute what He thinks about, what He wants to bring about. Go with me to Isaiah 46. In Isaiah chapter 46, some of my favorite verses. Here's what Isaiah said. God, through Isaiah, said, remember, he begins in verse 9. And by the way, when I get down to, just 9 and 10. We're going to read 9 and 10. But I want you to read verse 10 with me, okay? But let me start with verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. What a declaration. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Ready? Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's the God of the Bible. And we cannot explain that. We cannot explain God. And by the way, would you want a God that you could explain? I wouldn't. Because that would mean that His character and His abilities are reduced to the confines of my finite mind. The God of this Bible is far beyond the vainest or the biggest imagination any of us could compile together. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the Almighty. He is God. I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like unto me, no comparison to me. Declaring from ancient times the things which are not yet done. Now here's the difference between the human perspective and the divine perspective of the will of God. We read God's will in providence backwards. We have to wait until God works His will out for us to see it. It's kind of like in India. One time we went over to India and they took us, Brother Gunnar took us to a shop where they actually weave clothing. They weave curtains and they weave these beautiful, beautiful artistic designed rugs. And what was so amazing, you know, we could sit there and watch the master weaver. We could watch him. And he would sit there and he'd have his he would rest his chin on this piece of wood and he's looking at it and he's watching. And there's these weavers, the ones that have the spindles, are behind the object that they're building. And the weaver is watching and he's watching and he's commanding. He's telling them what colors to put in. You know, and we're just fascinated by this process. I mean, it's not a computer. It's not a machine. This is the way they did it thousands of years ago. And here's this master weaver, and he's telling them white, and he's telling them yellow, and he's telling them black and purple, and he's got all of these threads on these spindles behind the work that they're doing. And it's just amazing, the beauty of it. But then, you walk around the backside of it. The backside of this tapestry, the backside of this rug, you can't see or make any imaginable sense of the knots and the colors and the way it comes together. It's probably the ugliest and most gross thing you'll ever witness. But on the other side, you see the portrait. You see the beauty of the object that the master weaver had in mind all along. Well, to me, that's the way providence is. We oftentimes see the knotted surfaces of the backside of His providence. And we don't understand. Sometimes we don't even like it. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes we don't get our way. Sometimes in God's providence, He brings illness into our family that we can't explain. We go through reverses financially or in our marriages or in our community or right now in our nation that we cannot conceive or explain. It's knotty and it's ugly and sometimes it's flat gross. But I'm telling you on the authority of God's wonderful word, there's a master weaver. And he's got a plan and a purpose and a will that in the end is going to produce a very wonderful and beautiful picture. That's what I believe these verses are about. They're talking about the sovereignty of God. They're talking about who God is. Psalm 115, verse 3. If you know it, you can say it out loud with me. But our God is in the heavens and hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now, that's the kind of God that we're talking about together today. We're talking about the sovereign God of heaven. I love what the psalmist David said in Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Do you believe that or not? Do you think that's changed? Do you think that's changed? I don't think it's changed. That's where my trust is. My trust is not in the Republican Party. My trust is not in political leaders. My trust is not in the American economy or the condition of the stock market. My trust is not in the size of our military army. My trust today is in the God who has a sovereign will and the power to execute that will to completion. I believe in the absolute character of the sovereign God of the Bible. I love this. I love to preach about it. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, I think about what Solomon said. He said, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that's what's going to stand. That standeth. That's right. The counsel of God's word. You know, we can have plans all we want to, but if that plan contradicts what God has purposed for our life, it's going to fall apart. And it's going to hurt, and it's going to cause us sometimes to be sad. But I'm going to tell you, our lives are in His hands, and we should submit to His sovereign will in our life, whatever that is. When I talk about creative fiat, I'm talking about irresistible grace. I really enjoyed what Brother Joseph Weil taught on the irresistible nature of the grace of God from this perspective. Because the Apostle Paul uses that very thing in Romans chapter 9 when he's talking about Pharaoh and God raising up Pharaoh. You know, that's a kind of an ugly guy. That's the fellow that hurt God's people, right? Commanded the taskmasters to whip them and to cast the boys into the river Nile. All of those terrible, bad, evil things. And yet God said, I'm the one that raised him up. I raised him up for my purpose. Even if you don't agree with it or you don't like it, I'm the one that did that. He says, what shall I say then in verse 14 of Romans chapter 9? He says, is there unrighteousness with God? Because he would choose Jacob and pass over Esau. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You know why he can do that? Because he's God. He has a right to do that because of who he is. I will have mercy on whom I will to have mercy. I will have compassion or grace upon whom I will have compassion or grace. Now watch this. So then, he's going to teach you, this is called a conclusive statement. He's going to teach you something about God's sovereign will that you need to understand. So then, it is not of him that willeth. It's not of the human will that conforms God's will to him. It's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth. It's not because of your works or anything that you would merit God's grace. No, sir. No, sir. But it's God. It's God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. See, he raised him up. That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You see, here is the hidden will of God. Who would have known that? Who would have known that? What could possibly good come out of raising up such a fierce ruler over the people of Israel in Egypt? How could that be? But it was in that very theater that God chose to demonstrate, or as the word is, display his great power and mercy and skill. He's the one that did this. He's in charge. Why? Because he's God. And then he says something here that I want you to notice. In verse 19, he says, thou wilt say, verse 18 and 19. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. He hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Did you catch that question? When I'm talking about the decorative will of God, the fiat, the creative will of God, I'm talking about something that is irresistible. I believe in immediate regeneration. I believe that when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of an individual, it gives them a new nature. And it's not dependent upon human means. It's not dependent upon any activity of this world. It is the sovereign will of a sovereign God that sends forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, by which we cry unto Him, Abba, Father. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. I believe in the sovereign work of God in regeneration, independent of men or things or instruments. It is Him that is irresistible. It's His will, and it's going to come about. Now, I've got to hurry. this is one of the sweetest things that I've been brought by grace to believe about God. But I think about Him and His wisdom. You know, the Apostle Paul said, if your Bible's open to Romans chapter 11, verse 33, let's read that out loud together. Are you ready? Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Is that good enough for you? It's good enough for me. He says that no one can plummet the secret things that belong to God. No one can. Great things of God are unsearchable and without number. We cannot know them with any degree of certainty. We have to believe God by faith and trust Him for what's best. I think about this in context of Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, where old Nebuchadnezzar, remember old Nebi? Wonderful guy, right? Wonderful guy. Nebuchadnezzar learned something. He learned something. He became a vegetarian for 7 long years. He learned something about the God of heaven. The God of heaven is not to be fooled with. And after he came through his vegetarian experience, even before he ate his first steak, he says, I want you to know something about the God of Daniel. The God of Daniel is sovereign. The God of Daniel is over all. The God of Daniel works His will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there is none that can stay His hand, nor say unto Him, what doest thou? He is a God that has a plan, and He has the power to execute the plan. He has a power to bring about His sovereign will that is unknown to us in any way or measure that He determines best, because He's God. I think that's what Paul meant in Ephesians 1 verse 11 when he says He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He's not working things out according to your will. He's working things out according to the pleasure of His own will. But let's look at this second aspect of the will of God. Those are the things that are hidden to us. Those are the things. I remember what the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 15, verse 18. He said, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. He didn't choose to share those things with me and to you. He just didn't. He didn't have to, because He's God. But there is a second element. There's an aspect to the will of God that has to do with our will, our want to. You know, the Apostle Paul was talking about that in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In other words, if you're born again today, you need to know that God is working His will in your life. And it's going to be in cooperation with your will. In the process, I believe, of conversion, what we're actually doing is submitting our will to the will of Christ. Submitting our will to what He says He wants us to do or to be. And by the way, we cannot do what God called us to do unless we are who God called us to be. I believe that God gives us what we refer to theologically as the perceptive will of God. In other words, precepts, commands, the things that God has written that He intends you and I to obey. For instance, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Those are words and laws that reflect the holy character of God and His intention or His desire that you and I should obey it. And the promises, there are promises of God connected to the law that are conditional. When we talk about the decree of God, it's unconditional. When we talk about election, I heard a preacher, I won't mention his name. I thought about this when somebody mentioned California a moment ago. But anyway, but a California preacher said this. He says, people make a big to-do about the doctrine of election. He says, I think it's the simplest thing there is to understand. And I thought, boy, I turned up the old radio, you know. I turned it up because I'm not used to hearing other people talk about election. You know, that's kind of what we like. But I turned up the old radio. I'm driving down the road, you know. And I said, I got to hear this. He says, and I'm quoting him, I'll never, God burned it into the recesses of my very soul. He said, I'm quoting, God has a vote and He wants you to go to heaven. And the devil has a vote and he wants you to go to hell. And now, sinner, it's up to you to cast the deciding vote. I nearly wrecked my pickup. I turned that fella off. I tell you what, I had nightmares for 2 nights. It was terrible. I thought he was going to tell me about election. But he wasn't telling me about biblical election. He was making two serious errors with his understanding of election. First, he was equating the power of Satan with the power of God. Now that's bad, but I got something worse than that. He was elevating the will and the power of man above both. It's unscriptural, it's ungodly. And it's heresy. And it should upset you when you hear things like that. Well, now, I'm talking about the perceptive will of God, that which is in cooperation with our will, our pursuit of God, our desire to please God. Now, I'm going to ask you to do this for me. I'm going to ask you, do you have a desire here tonight, this afternoon, to please God? Just hold up your hand. I'm just asking. See, if you don't hold your hand up here, I know you won't out there. That's why I asked you. I didn't want to embarrass anybody, but I'm just saying. I believe that the chief pursuit of every born-again believer ought to be to find the will of God for their lives and to submit to that will. To submit to His will in my life, to use my talents, my abilities, the very things that He has given me. Just exactly like Brother Lawrence said a moment ago about singing. Isn't it wonderful when we can train our voices to unify and to harmonize in such a way as we can sing the praise of God better? Now that's a wonderful gift that God has given you, and you need to use that gift to the glory of God. That's His will concerning your life. These blessings that I'm talking about are conditional. These blessings that I'm talking about are resistible. You know, sometimes I think about this in context of Acts chapter 7, verse 51, when Stephen was preaching that wonderful discourse and they took up stones to kill him. You know, they did that. They did that. They took up stones to kill him. Here's the first Christian martyr. But instead of saying, hey, I recant of everything I ever believed about God, about Jesus Christ, and about what I'm preaching, he didn't do that. He says, you do always resist. You resist the testimony of the Spirit. You resist the gospel. You see, he's talking about something that is resistible in this context, and it's temporal. I won't go back into that. Brother Isaac did a great job with that. But it's also intentional. When I'm talking about the will of God, the divine intention or desire of God toward His people, I'm talking about something that is intentional. Turn your Bible back to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, listen to what He said here. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." There's a lot of folks out there today that are claiming to follow Christ that are not. They're following their idea of who Christ is. They're not following Christ. They've just added Christ to their Parthenon of other gods. Jesus is not Lord of their lives, obviously. But listen to what He says. "But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Those are the heirs of the kingdom. Those are the ones that have submitted their will to the will of the Master. And they're following Him. They're following Him. They're obedient. Their obedience is following the character of their faith. It's an amazing thing. It's amazing. Again, in Matthew, I wrote a note because it came to me while Brother Joseph Weil was speaking, and I can't find it right at the moment. But in Matthew chapter 12, I found it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 49. This came to me just a little bit ago, and I thought, oh, that's great. It ties in exactly with what I want to say. Because they came to Jesus Christ, they said, "You know, your mother and your brethren are outside, and they desire to speak with you." Verse 47. But Jesus answered them and said, "Who is my mother?" You mean He didn't know who Mary was? He didn't know who His brethren were? No. He's going to teach us something about the will of God. Because He stretched forth His hand toward His disciples. Now, those are His followers. Those are individuals that are actively engaged in following Christ. And He says, "I want you to see my mother and my brethren." In other words, there's a higher relationship in the spiritual realm than there is in the natural realm. That's been my experience. I don't know about you. I don't know your experience, but I can tell you that the closest and dearest people I have on earth is in the church. I'm closer to them than I ever have been any members of my natural family. Jesus said, "These are my mother, these are my brethren." You know, on one occasion, Peter says, "You know, we've left all, sold everything out to follow you. What are we going to have? What are we going to get out of this?" You know, a very spiritual man that Peter was. No wonder the Bible says that Peter said something without knowing what he said. Peter's that way. He's the most American of all the apostles. But he says, "Hey, what are we going to get out of it?" And I love the answer that Jesus gave him. He says, "Let me tell you something. No man has forsaken all and followed me that will not have mothers and fathers and brethren and houses." And some of us need very big houses like Brother Gus for a lot of kids, you know. But he says, "I'm going to give it to you." Because He always honors faith. Why do you think He does? Why do you think God always honors faith? Because faith always honors God. So here Jesus is teaching a tremendous lesson. He says, "I want you to know I'm closer to my disciples, those of my kindred spiritually, than I am in the natural realm. For whosoever shall do the will of God." You see this? Whosoever not knows the will of God, but whosoever does the will of God. The will of my Father which is in heaven. That's my brother. That's my sister. And that's my mother. I wish I could preach on that verse. That's a rich, rich verse to my own heart. Let's go back to Romans. I'm sorry to disappoint anybody. You know, somebody told me not too long ago, if you took the book of Romans away from the Primitive Baptists, what would they have? I was quick sometimes I'm quick on my feet, believe it or not. I said, well, we would have at least 65 other books of the Bible. But I'm here to tell you, I'm just telling you, if I was in a prison and they only allowed me one book out of the Bible, it would be the book of Romans. I derive more grace and strength out of that book than any other writing from the scripture. I just want you to know that. But what I want to ask you to go to is Romans chapter 12. I'm sorry I didn't tell you. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, he's talking to the believer, right? By the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I'm looking at some wonderful young men and young women that I believe are the church of today and the church of tomorrow and the leaders of this generation. I'm looking at a congregation this morning that I believe is going to see the blood of Christians flowing in American soil. Maybe some of you will be imprisoned because of your testimony in Jesus Christ. We don't know. We don't know the hidden will of God. But I'm going to tell you where I want you to stand. And I want to stand right with you when you do. I want you to be able to prove or establish that perfect will of God. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 2, read it with me if you know it, you just quote it. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Hallelujah. See, how do I prove it? How do I establish that perfect and good will of God? I read a commentary not too long ago that said that this verse told us that there's at least three parts to the will of God. Actually, what it said was there were three wills of God. You know, there's good, better, and perfect, you know. But that's not what he's saying. What he's doing is describing in his best way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's describing the character of the will of God, the character of God's will in the life of the believer as it's working through us toward good works. That's why Paul would connect good works with the reception of grace. He never said we work for grace. But he did say, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what else did he say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. See, that's his sovereign will, working his will through our will in the earth. And through that we prove what is good. We desire what is good. We desire to please a holy God. That's our desire. And how do we do that? We present our body. Our body. I love to tell young people this. Our world has a new God. Our nation especially is worshiping the God of sexuality. It's everywhere. And it's perversion. It's perverted the original design of sexuality that God said was a blessing in the confines of marriage. And it's made it dirty. It's made it evil. It's made it nothing. It's made it cheap. It's made it something that is mocked and laughed about instead of something that's very sacred and honoring to God. And it's a shame. But I want you to understand there's a way you can circumvent the talons of the devil and the deception of the age. There's a way you can do that. It's by presenting your body a living sacrifice to God. I like to tell our young ladies at our church, I don't believe in the dating game, but I do believe that when it comes time for them to court, I believe on every excursion they ought to have a Bible sitting between them, because nobody's going to mess with Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. They got to come through them, you know. You know, I believe in courtship. I believe that there needs to be a decision made by you here today. This is talking about your will. He's talking about you that are born of the Spirit of God. This is to you. You need to consciously present your body a living sacrifice and say to the Lord, I want what you want from me. I want my will to be your will. That's what happened in the dynamic of Gethsemane. When Jesus was in that Garden of Gethsemane, he was saying, not my will, but your will be done. What was that teaching us? The conformity of the human will to the will of the Father to accomplish the greatest good. So he says, I want you to prove that good and acceptable, because it's always acceptable to God. Righteousness is always acceptable unto God. And it's perfect or complete. It's complete in this sovereign framework of God's wonderful will. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul says, let's turn there to read it real quick. I'm running out of time. But you got to give me my typical 5 minutes, you know. But watch this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So, see, some people are really sincere when they ask, what is God's will for my life? But they never have investigated what the Bible has to say about the will of God for us. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, listen to what he says. Are you with me, young people? Let's read this out loud together, okay? Ready? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. This is God's will. That you and I abstain from sexual perversion of any kind. And I believe that includes pornography, by the way. I believe that includes dirty movies. I believe that includes dirty magazines. You need to abstain from it. Because it's not God's will for you as a child of God to pollute your mind and your body with those type of things. Now that's just one of many illustrations. But I want to talk to you in closing about concurrence. How God uses bad things to teach us his greatest lessons. In my own experience, I've learned more about God in the valley of affliction than I ever could on the mountain of praise. I don't know about you, but that's where I've learned the most about God. I believe in the God of the Bible that, like Elder Marvin Smith used to say, that he's the old devil's like a guard dog on a chain. He's chained. He's restricted, as we heard through the studies of Brother Dickey on the book of Job. I believe what David said in Psalm 76, verse 10, that the wrath of man shall eventually or ultimately praise him, and the remainder he's going to restrain. I believe that. Literally to be true. I believe what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, when he said, the Lord hath given me a thorn in the flesh. Well, what was the thorn? Does anybody remember? A messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, I don't believe that God made Satan evil. I don't believe that God makes us sin. I don't believe any such a thing. And by the way, no primitive Baptist ever has. I just want you to know that. Show it to me. I've read hundreds of Primitive Baptist books through the years, 1700s and up. I've never read a Primitive Baptist minister that said that God made Adam sin or makes people sin. Never have. Never have. I don't know where all of that comes from, but I'm going to tell you this. God is able, through his sovereign will and power, he is able to use the evil that is being done by the devil for an eventual good and his ultimate glory. I believe that's what he's teaching in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when he says, we know that all things work together for good. That together for good is concurrence. He didn't say all things are good. Cancer is not good. When I got the phone call in Siberia that my daughter had terminal cancer, I mean, it was a very aggressive cancer, and they said, we don't have any guarantees. And it was so important, they called me in Siberia. When I got that news, I tell you what, it just shocked me. It shocked me. But you know what I came back to? When I got off of my knees, I was thinking about Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and I was saying, thank you, God. I thank you that you've shown me that even in this kind of a situation, there's going to be an eventual good and an ultimate glory brought to your name. We know this, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Oh, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Lord hath given me a thorn in the flesh, Satan to buffet me. Now, do you understand what the word buffet means? Who understands what the word buffet means? To beat, literally, or to hammer. I mean, it doesn't feel too good. But the Apostle Paul said that the Lord is the one that sent that. How did He send it? Through the devil. Sometimes it's both. But he's on a chain, and he's not going to go beyond what God permits him to go, right? Amen? We understand. But then he says, Paul writing in his own words, he says, I learned my greatest lesson about Christ. Because he says, Lord, take this from me. Three times he asked the Lord to take that thorn away from his flesh. Three times the great apostle Paul asked the Lord to take it from my flesh. But God taught him this lesson. He said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Get that. It was God's will to bring Paul through that affliction to teach him where his strength really comes from. And he says, my grace is what? Is what? It's sufficient for thee. I want to say to you, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the sorrows that you may be enduring right here this afternoon or what you'll face in the future. But I can testify on the authority of the Word of God to you this afternoon that His grace will be sufficient for you. I can rejoice in that reality. We could talk about, but we can't. We could talk about the example of Joseph. We could talk about the example of Job that was covered so well this morning. We could talk about a lot of things. The suffering of the Christians recorded in 1 Peter. The example of Jesus Christ Himself, who went to the cross according to the will of God and the determinate counsel of God. In other words, I'm going to tell you exactly how strongly I believe that. I do not believe that Jesus Christ could have died any other way but on a cross. I do not believe that Jesus Christ could have died any other way but on a cross at the very point in time that Jesus Christ died. I do not believe that anything, any circumstance whatsoever could have been different around the time in which Jesus Christ rode into the city of Jerusalem, beginning the account in Matthew 21. I believe it was all according to the determinate counsel of a holy God. And He was accomplishing the greatest good that could ever be accomplished. Because Christ, when He went to the cross, did something for you that you could never do for yourself. You could never deliver yourself from your sin. You could never wash enough of your sin away to be accepted of a holy God, because He demands absolute perfection. But it was the will of God that His only begotten Son should come into the world to suffer, bleed, and die on behalf of bankrupt sinners like us. Now, can I have just two, maybe 3 minutes?
One and a half.
Go back with me to where we started. In Ephesians chapter 5. I just want to point this out. And you can study it out. You're students of the Scripture. I know you have a good respect for the Bible. And by the way, thank you for your respectful attention, even on a hot Friday afternoon. But notice something. Watch this. Notice how Paul worded this. Notice how he put this in here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, first he says, in verse 2, walk in love. Walk in love, Christian love. He says in verse 8, walk in light. Verse 15, he says, walk in wisdom. In verse 17, walk in understanding. How do you do that? Okay, let me use a story. I heard it recently and it's great. It proves the point. And I got one question I'll ask you to answer, and then I'm going to close. The story goes that a person bought a house in a new city. They moved into the house and lived there for several months. But as they were cleaning the attic closets, storage facility, they found an envelope. Now follow this story. They found an envelope, and on the envelope it said, "To the owner of this house." Okay? The lady opened the envelope and pulled out this note. And the note was from the person that sold the house to these people. And it said, "Dear homeowner, my children..." How did he word that? My children do not... I don't believe in giving my money to my children after I die, because I believe it'll ruin their lives and they'll waste it, and I don't want that to happen. So you have purchased this good home, and I have decided what I'm going to do is I have cashed my life policy in for $500,000. Are you following me? $500,000. I have cashed it in, and I have put it in a metal box that is buried 3 feet east of the oak tree in the backyard of this house. Enjoy it and enjoy the house. Farewell. Now, using your imagination, what would you do? What would you do if that letter was written to you? Would you say, "Oh, it's a little hot today. You know, it might rain tomorrow. You know, my toe has been bothering me. I don't know if I should really try to find that treasure." I think you'd do what I do. And all the neighbors would start talking about all this dirt flying everywhere. What's going on over there, you know? Yeah. Because, see, you believe the word of that letter that there's a treasure down there that's just below the surface. The only way you're going to see it is to dig after it. But let me tell you, that's the way it is with the will of God. God has given us a letter. God has given us His Word. And He says, it's a treasure to everyone that digs into it, to see how our lives and our life choices can conform to the will of the God that loves us. Thank you for your good attention. God bless you. I had several wonderful questions, and they seem to all kind of take a practical application, and I'd like to address them by asking you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. The statement that I received is a little bit difficult to answer, except from a general perspective, because I don't know the age or condition of this person. But this is what they said: "Brother Jeff, I have no idea where my life is heading or what God wants me to do. I know I should trust Him completely and go by faith, but I'm having a problem, a hard time with that. What can I do to help me to accept the unknown and live without worry and really trust the Lord?" I think that that's a great question, and it's very honest. But I would like to just point you to two readings. And then try to answer that in a general way. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, Solomon writes, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." Now that's good counsel for all of us, no matter what age. But then he says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil." You see, what Solomon is saying is that when you boil down the will of God in the life of His people, there has to come to a point, a place in life, and the younger you experience this, the better, where you realize your need of God, your need of His guidance, your need of His wisdom, your need of His grace. And many of you, at least I think, in this room, have a golden opportunity right now to prepare for whatever challenges God has for you in the future. Now, with reference to maybe an employment or a job, is God going to, you know, lead me to become an engineer? Is God going to lead me to be a plumber or a carpenter or whatever? I think that's where you need to be daily praying for that guidance in your morning and evening devotion, because I think every one of us should begin each day in prayer and study of the Word of God. And if you like to sing, sing some songs to the Lord. Believe me, He's already up. You don't have to worry about waking Him up. He's up and ready for you, and He's ready to receive your praise and your adoration. Now, I'm going to say a few things that you may not understand or even agree with at this juncture in life. But several of the questions that fit this category also asked about courtship and dating. How do I know who to court? How do I know who to date? I just want to say that there's a difference between courtship and dating. The dating game is a disaster. It's a disaster. The dating game isolates a young man and a young woman from any accountability of the of their family or their friends or their circle of influence, and that's a huge mistake. And what we have learned from studying the Word of God and encouraging young people, when you are ready to begin that part of your life, just to tell you, you know, back in the dark ages when I was a little boy, I tell this story a lot, but I fell in love 37 times in the first grade. You know, I'd come home and say, "Mama, I'm in love. Did you know that Susie winked at me today?" I mean, you know, those kind of things. And we play with those emotions and everything. But, you know, it's when you talk about courtship, you're talking about a very serious stage of life. And I'm going to say this, and I want you to understand it comes from a pastor's heart. I do not think that a young man or young woman needs to be thinking about courtship until God shows them that they're ready for that. A young man needs to have a job. He needs to have a way to support his family. He needs to be looking for a young person that is in agreement with them on the basic elements of doctrine or the basic elements of Christianity. Somebody says, "Well, Brother Jeff, I think," and I hear this often, "I think that it's okay for a Christian to court a non-Christian because that's called evangelism." I'm going to tell you something. That's called suicide. Because child of God, listen to me. If a child of God marries a child of the devil, the child of God is going to have problems with his father-in-law. Think about it. Right? A child of the devil? So Paul says it, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, I believe that the mistake a lot of young people are making today, and I mean good young people, young people that want to honor the Lord, want to serve God, want to find that mate that God has made just for them, I think that's wonderful. It's a wonderful time of life. But it's a time where we need to exercise a great deal of patience. And where do you learn that patience? I'll never forget a conversation a little boy had with his grandpa. He said, "Grandpa, I've been with you several weeks, and I've noticed you have a lot of good judgment. Where did all that good judgment come from, Grandpa?" And he was honest. He said, "Well, I'll tell you something, grandson. It came from those years when the judgment wasn't so good.
We need to listen to the counsel of those that care about us, those that are around us, that God has placed in our life to guide us and to help lead us in the right direction. Now, I want to say one more thing based upon the testimony, one of my favorite psalms. I love the psalms, read them every day, meditate on them every day. But listen to Psalm 37, and this ties in so perfectly with what I'm talking about. In verse 3, David says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." You want to know what you can do? Don't sit on your hands. Don't sit on your hand. Don't sit in front of a TV. You know, have you ever studied the word amusement? It comes from a compound word, amuseo, which means no thinking. No thinking. And when you're sitting there absorbing nothing, all it's doing is robbing your time. Time that could be used in helping others. You want to give your pastor a heart attack? Call him up and say, "Pastor, you know, I've got all this time on my hands. Is there something at the church I can help you with?" You know, "Pastor, do you need any help in your visitations today? Is there somebody that I can go and just help? Do we have any widows that have a lawn that needs mowed? Or a roof that needs patched or whatever it might be?" Those are things that you can do. And it doesn't cost you anything. You've got the time, have the zeal to perform it. And you're going to be surprised at something. You're going to be surprised that if you're serving others instead of yourself, and you're honoring the Lord instead of your own ingenuity and intelligence, what's going to happen? You're going to look around and you're going to see maybe even a young lady or a young man that's doing the same things, that's going the same direction, that's motivated by the same principle. And it's from that group that I believe you need to be looking or praying about a mate. Listen to what he says. Do good. He says, so that thou shalt dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. In other words, you'll prosper in this. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He's first, right? Help me finish this verse. Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Amen. "And he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." In a very broad vernacular, we can see how God, in his sovereign grace, he really does. And I know some of you don't believe me. I know there's, in a group this large, I know that there's some young people here that feel at times abandoned, maybe discouraged, because you lack that direction in life. But let me encourage you tonight. When you're serving the Lord, when you're putting him first above all things, he's going to direct your paths. Trust him. Thank you.